The Weeping Women. The prophet is now instructed to turn and view another abominable scene. He is brought by the Spirit to the gate of the Lord's house, and there he beholds some weeping women. He is told that their tears are for Tammuz. Tammuz was the Babylonish god of spring, and was supposed to die each fall, go down to Hades, and then revive each returning summer. The women celebrated the death of this god as the decay of Earth's reproductive powers. With the ceremonies were connected some of the vilest practices, which is always the case with false worship, as is seen today in all heathen lands. Sun worship. For the fourth time, Ezekiel is forcibly taken by the Spirit and brought whithersoever he lists. This time he takes him into the inner court of the Lord's house, where he beheld 25 men with their backs toward the temple and their faces toward the sun. These were sun worshippers, and the worst of the abomination was the fact that they were priests who were there to fulfill their appointed courses in the order of the Lord. Their attitude was one of defiance, as they were declaring by their turned backs that they had willfully rejected Jehovah and his worship. This too was but a vision, but it describes what was in the hearts of the priests. They were not true to the Lord or their high and holy calling, as identified with the temple and the worship of Jehovah. It proves their heart was not tuned in with heaven. A phrase in the closing part of verse 17 is very mysterious and strange. And lo, they put the branch to the nose. It probably was some shocking and wicked rite connected with the lusts of the flesh in some horrible manner, and no doubt refers to something vicious and hateful in the end time. There are sun worshippers today. The cult is growing. A few months before World War I, there was a great sun festival held in Paris. Thousands took part in its orgies and immoralities. There are a multitude of these folk in the English-speaking world, too. They have turned away from the Sun of Righteousness and are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Worshiping the creation rather than the Creator is the real understanding of the vision. In the end, men will worship nature and call it God. They are doing so at the present time. The proof that these four abominations have their counterpart in the latter time is found in verse 17. The man on the throne addresses the prophet, saying of the people that they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. That could have no meaning whatever as relating to Ezekiel's time, for the people were not returning then. They were going away. Last year, 1928, corresponds with the sixth year of the prophet's exile. There must have been some events which answer to these terrible abominations shown to Ezekiel. The Jews going back to their land in unbelief and expecting to worship God in their high-handed, lifted-up condition of heart may be the solution. Their self-righteousness and self-justification are abominable to Jehovah, as is their dependence upon the arm of flesh. Maybe this refers to Israel as well as Judah. The 10 tribes are also to be restored to the Lord. They may be the ones that are in view, their religion and worship all connected with them being out of harmony with the Lord, hence abhorrent to him. The whole heart of the nation is sick, for elders, priests, and women were involved in those abominations. Isaiah diagnosed the case long ago, and it is still true. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up nor mollified with ointment. Isaiah 1, verse 6. Hence the Lord must deal unsparingly with the people. His fury will not be turned away until they turn to the Lord and are turned into a new creation. Then he will turn to them. The man and the inkhorn. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Ezekiel 9:1. The vision of chapter 9 is closely connected with the preceding one of the worship of idols. Judgment must follow, even though Jehovah's people are the guilty folk, and Ezekiel sees the judgment. It is of a discriminating character, for all are not guilty. There is always the sorrowing faithful few that sigh and cry for the abominations that are committed. The messengers are commanded to mark them, but for the sinners there is no mercy shown. They had defiled the temple, and now the temple was to be further defiled by their dead bodies. The men that are called to execute judgment are six in number. They come with slaughter weapons in their hands, ready for business. Some claim they represent angels, but with this we do not agree. The word plainly declares six men came at the call of the leader to execute the judgment. We believe these are redeemed men who have a part with the Lord Jesus in judging the world. Angels are not to be the judges of men, but otherwise. Men are going to judge the world and also angels. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. In all the scripture relating to the time of judgment, the angels refer to men, glorified humans, who are linked with Christ, the God-man, in his cleaning up work in the world. They are part of his body. In the book of Revelation, the angels mentioned there almost invariably refer to men. Ezekiel 9 forcibly reminds us of Revelation 7. There we read of the sealing of 144,000 of the children of Israel. The judgments of God cannot fall until this company have been sealed and thereby protected from the judgments which will fall upon the apostates of Israel. As they who sighed on account of the abominations were marked by the angel with the inkhorn, so the 144,000 will be marked and escape the impending doom. The sighs of grief over the dreadful conditions were proof that they were loyal to Jehovah and his worship. Likewise, at the present time, in the midst of the evils that are manifest in Christendom, there is a faithful remnant who sigh and cry for the abominations, and to whom the Lord is saying, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Revelation 3:10. This word mark is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It is T-A-V and signifies cross. The letter T was cross in the Old Testament script as well as in the Phoenician and Samaritan. The cross was also used in the Egyptian language, and it was a sign of life. The blood sprinkled on the doorposts of the Hebrews' houses in Egypt was in the form of a cross over the top and down the sides, Exodus 12:23. They were thus protected from the angel of death, the judgment that was coming upon Egypt. The word of command, "Begin at my sanctuary," reminds us of the words of Peter, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what will be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" 1 Peter 4:17. The Lord is walking in the midst of Christendom today, judging everything contrary to his mind, separating and correcting those that yield to his word. Later, he will judge Israel. "I will judge," separate, "between cattle and cattle," Ezekiel 34:22. He will correct those that will yield to his discipline, but the many will be cut off in the overflowing devastations that are coming upon the nation of Israel. In the vision, Ezekiel beholds the command carried out to the letter. So in the end it will be. There is no such thing known as spiritualizing these judgment peals of Jehovah. The world will find this out one of these days when it is too late to escape the deluge of destruction that will be meted out to a world that has rejected the atonement of Calvary. The religious synagogues, of which many are the temples of Satan, will be filled with the dead bodies of the slain, and especially will this be the case in the temple in Jerusalem, where the image of the beast will be the idol and allowed to rule and arbitrate the destiny of the people for a short time. There the dead bodies of the Jews will fall and thus defile the temple that was already defiled by idolatry. The touch of a dead body meant defilement for 7 days, Numbers 19, verse 11. And now Ezekiel views the holy place, for so they consider the sanctuary, filled with the dead. The prophet is shocked, as he was when he was told he must eat defiled bread, Ezekiel 4, and a cry of horror escapes his lips. And I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Ezekiel 9, verse 8. Ezekiel is confounded and dumbfounded. What can Jehovah mean? Was it not contrary to God's holiness to defile the place dedicated to himself? Would he destroy all the people? These were the questions that engrossed the prophet. He could not understand the Lord. He is immediately answered. The iniquity of the house of Israel and the house of Judah were filled up. God could no longer pity nor spare. He must show that he is sovereign. His commands were carried out. The man with the inkhorn made the report, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Ezekiel 9, verse 11. Judgment is God's strange work, nevertheless, he must work. Men have very little idea of what horrors are near at hand. Some have their eyes opened, but few are living in the power of the vision. Hence, their testimony falls on unbelieving hearts. But if some do not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Romans 3, 3. Visions of the coals of fire and the departing glory. The departing glory. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even unto under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Ezekiel 10, verses 1 and 2. The prophet is again privileged to behold the throne in the firmament above the cherubim. It is the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus we are instructed that he is sitting on that throne now. For these visions all relate to happenings of the present day. In this vision, Ezekiel does not see the man on the throne, but his voice is heard. The man clothed with linen, the same one we saw with the inkhorn, is commanded to go in and take coals of fire and scatter them over the city. He appears to be the executor of the judgment on Jerusalem. He is the Lord himself, but in another character than king, he is judge. We see him in the same official place in the book of Revelation. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it upon the earth. Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. This angel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even as other angels mentioned in Revelation are the overcomers of this church age associated with him. He is the only one that could offer the prayers of the saints upon the incense altar, even the very same one who is found worthy to take the book from the hand of the one sitting on the throne and open the seals. Revelation 5. He is the king priest into whose hands all judgment is committed. John views him pouring out of the wrath of God upon the whole earth. while Ezekiel beholds him as judging Jerusalem. The man clothed with linen enters in between the wheels as these glorious living creatures stood at the right side of the house, while the cloud filled the house. We have remarked before that this cloud was the visible sign of the Lord's favor toward Israel, and it shall be so again when they acknowledge Christ as their king and are the acknowledged people of God. The time figured here when the prophet beholds this vision refers to the present day when the favor of God has, in measure, returned to the nation of Israel, but they are not cognizant of it. Hence, he will withdraw himself again for a season because of their unbelief. Ezekiel the seer beholds the glory of the Lord going up from the city. It stood over the threshold for a while, and the whole house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. It is a gradual departure which is shown the prophet, as though the Lord is loath to leave the city and the people which he loves. But the judgment must come. They are not yet ready for the blessing which he is ready to give them, and they will show forth this condition of heart by making a covenant with the revived Roman Empire for 7 years, Daniel 9, verse 17. That will proclaim the fact that the Lord is again rejected, hence he will depart with his glory for a while. We would naturally infer that after the man had taken the coals of fire from the altar and had gone out to scatter them over Jerusalem, that the next event would be the burning of the city. But no, that is not the case. There is a digression in the program. Instead, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord. That is significant and proves the former statement regarding the vision. The coals of fire presage judgment, but the Lord will not be present in the city when the burning takes place. The cherubim move on. These wonderful creatures are similarly described in Ezekiel 1, with the exception that here the eyes are made more prominent. They are seen as everywhere upon them, symbolic of their manifold wisdom. They are omniscient even as the Lord, their life. And yet, what a pattern for us, they are obedient to the command of the man on the throne. The prophet emphasizes the fact that it was said in his hearing, O wheel, which may be translated roll on or O wheel, whirl. This is suggestive of what the attitude of the church to Christ should be. But alas, how little of this subjection is manifested. Yet we are assured that all the redeemed who constitute this matchless company will have shown and are showing continually this dependent attitude toward Christ, the head of the body. We notice a striking change in the order of the faces of the cherubim from that of the opening vision. There, the face of the man and the face of the lion are on the right side, while faces of the ox and the eagle are on the left. Ezekiel 1:10. But now the cherub appears as identical with the ox, Ezekiel 10:14. The prophet expressly declares that the moving picture at this time was not different from the former vision, Ezekiel 10:15 and 20 through 22. It must teach that the ox expresses the character of the cherubim more than the other faces. This most wonderfully instructs us, for the ox speaks of service and sacrifice. Hence we infer that the very essence of the life of the cherubim is a giving up of themselves to do the will of their master. Who of us are in this class, led as sheep to the slaughter and killed all the day long? Romans 8:36. The cherubim are truly representative of Christ's very life as the gospel records show him to us. Matthew portrays him as the kingly one, Mark the laborer and servant, Luke the sympathetic brother of man, John the soaring soul mounting up to heaven's gates and listening in to heavenly sounds. These characteristics are all manifested in his people as they yield to him, And these are represented by the living creatures which Ezekiel beholds by the river Kibar, figurative of the great stream of living water whereby they are nourished, sustained, and refreshed, the very spirit of God himself. When the command, whirl wheels, of Ezekiel 10:13 was given, everything moved. The cherubim and the wheels beside them went. The wings of the cherubim were raised, and up from the earth the living ones were lifted, the wheels never swerving from their sides. They were inseparable. The cherubim stood, and the wheels likewise. The Spirit was in absolute control, accelerator and director all in one. The glory of God is seen as departing from Jerusalem, but it will not be forever, nor even for a century. In a few years, the glory will return, never to leave Jerusalem again. Jehovah will bide his time until the Jews learn the weakness of the flesh upon which they are leaning, when the Antichrist and the allied nations will have proved their perfidy, and when they call upon him whom they have pierced. Then the glory will return. Jerusalem will be a praise in the earth, and the Jews will be the blessing to the world. They will be the channel of salvation to all mankind. Abraham's blessing will have its fulfillment then. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. Judgment against the leaders. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I say, Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Ezekiel 11, verse 1. This chapter has much in little. It is a wonderfully condensed portion of the book of Ezekiel. It concludes the visions concerning Jerusalem and her doom, also the withdrawal of the vision of glory. The departure of the glory had begun, but here we see the marvelous creatures actually going up from the city. However, before this consummation, we read of a vision which Ezekiel records of the wicked princes and a prophecy against them. The prophet had been watching the departing of the cherubim and the glory of the Lord when he is again taken hold of by the Spirit in the vision and carried to the city of Jerusalem, 500 miles distance, where he beholds 25 men. He recognizes two of them, Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. He had seen a man by the name of Jaazaniah in the 8th chapter, among the 25 men that he beheld with their backs to the altar, Ezekiel 8:19. But these cannot be the same men. The former company were of the priests. This group is of the princes or leaders of the people. Together they show us the complete corruption of the chosen people. They have all gone astray. The priesthood and princes were steeped in wickedness and defied God. The judgments previously announced through Jeremiah and now also through Ezekiel were coming to pass. The names of those mentioned are interesting. We may learn lessons from scriptural names. Jaazaniah, he will be heard of the Lord, is the son of Azur, helper, while Pelatiah, delivered of the Lord, is the son of Benaiah, built up of the Lord. These names indicate that the men were not living in the power of their names, even as Christians at the present time are not doing. They had turned away from God and his word and were walking in deliberate disobedience. We read that they devised mischief and gave wicked counsel, which caused the people to offend. In regard to the prophesied judgment, they said, "It is not the time to build houses. This is the cauldron. We are the flesh." They were aware of Jeremiah's letter wherein he told the captives that they would be in Babylon a long time, Jeremiah 29. They ridiculed that divinely given counsel. They denied the word of the Lord, calling him a liar, as it were. They declared that Jerusalem was the cauldron or seething pot, and that they were the flesh and would be protected in that city which Jehovah loved. But alas, how mistaken they were. There is no safe place for the rebellious and disobedient. God's judgment must be maintained, otherwise how can he judge the world? The only safe place in the universe is in the will of God. Jehovah's rule must be upheld by saint and sinner. Jerusalem in the hands of the wicked is as Sodom or Gomorrah, Revelation 11:8. It means something to obey God. It means something to disobey him, as the folks will find shortly. God is not mocked. It is still true that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, Galatians 6, verse 7. All this rebellion and disobedience of the people and the consequent judgment of God finds a repetition in the beginning of this next age. Religious leaders in Christendom and among the Jewish people, like those 25, reject his inspired word and refuse to accept his ultimatum, his son or judgment. They will rise up in defiance of the claims of Christ. They are doing so at the present hour in which we write, daring to insist on bringing peace to a rebellious world. It is a false hope. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, Isaiah 57:21. These leaders, as well as the whole world, will shortly realize that the word is true. When the judgments of God are poured out, the world will learn righteousness. The prophet faithfully delivered his unpalatable message. As he spoke, the Lord gave the sign of its inspiration. Pelatius suddenly died. Judgment fell upon him immediately. He probably was one of the most daring in his defiance of God, sneering, no doubt, at the Lord's messenger when sudden death overtook him. It was the seal of God upon the message. Ezekiel was overcome with the summary manner in which God dealt with the man. He fell upon his face and entreated for the remnant of Israel. He feared that all the people would be cut off. He is such a marvelous type of the true prophets of God. They reveal the will of God, prophesy of the terrible plagues and sorrows which overtake the people in their sins, and yet at the same time they weep over the erring. They have the mind of God in this respect and pray for the salvation and blessing of the people of the Lord, even as we do today when we see them letting down and yielding to the influences of the world. Notice how God answered Ezekiel's prayer, restoration and blessing. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they will come. I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Ezekiel 11, verses 14 through 17. The prophet has cause to rejoice. It is the first comforting message he has received. Though the Lord does not repent of the edict to cast them out of the land, yet he tells of their gathering back. Furthermore, there is a special message to the little remnant that was always faithful to Jehovah. I will be to them a little sanctuary. Then follows the great future restoration and regeneration promise. It is the cheering note today for the Jewish people. Their regathering is sure. The blessings promised must come. God is able to perform all he has promised. Not one word shall fail of aught that we read of the final restoration and exaltation of the Jew. To deny the literal regathering of the ancient people of Jehovah is to deny the word of God. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Their return from exile is here definitely promised to Ezekiel, and it could not refer to the remnant's return from Babylon, as recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, for the people as a whole were not regenerated at that time. Their heart of stone was not taken away. They did not receive a heart of flesh, which refers to the new birth that will be the experience of all the people in that happy halcyon day of their regathering. They will be filled with the Spirit. The latter rain will be poured out upon them, and they will be submerged in the divine overflow. Oh, what a people they will be! It will be wonderful to contemplate that nation when God's blessings rest upon them. Literal prosperity will follow as well as spiritual. They will be an obedient nation, and as such will eat the fat of the land. Nothing will be denied them. They will bask in the sunshine of Jehovah's love. We are glad and rejoice for them and with them. These great promises were not fulfilled to that feeble remnant who returned after the 70 years captivity in Babylon. These great visions of the national restoration are still future. They will become realities when the Lord Jesus Christ, their King, takes to himself his great glory and reigns. But alas, Ezekiel did not view that great event. Instead, he saw the departure of the vision of glory which sounded the death knell to Israel's hopes at that time. The glory departed. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision I had seen went up from me. Ezekiel 11, verses 22 through 25. We are sure Ezekiel was disappointed after getting such a message of blessing and restoration to see the blesser himself depart. For the glory of the Lord gradually withdrew from the temple where it had dwelt. But blessed be God, the promise was sure. Jehovah must return and fulfill all his word to his people. The glory of the Lord stood upon the mountain on the east side of the city. That mountain is the Mount of Olives. It is the very same mountain upon which Jesus stood before he ascended to his Father, Acts 1:12. And it is on that very same mountain that his feet shall stand when he returns, Zechariah 14:4. Is that not significant? Those cherubim joined to the man upon the throne and standing there upon that mount are representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people in the day of the Lord. At that time, the body of Christ will be with him. His feet, that is, a company of his people who constitute the lowest part of his body, will stand on the Mount of Olives. The head of the body will be upon the throne. His heavenly people will actually be manifested as himself in that day. We can hardly grasp the marvelous fact that we are a part of Christ, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But then it will be actually seen. All the temple in the city, yea, and finally the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Oh, the marvels of the day that is dawning! We shall be a part of the glory that shall lighten the world. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. The Church of Jesus Christ is a wonderful people because of their wonderful Lord and life. But how much more wonderful are the overcomers among them. These shall sit upon the throne as the wife of the Lamb, for they will be worthy. They have made themselves ready. Revelation 19, verse 7. There are some Christians who do not consider the mystical body of Christ in the marvelous sense that Scripture warrants. They do not deny that church is the body of Christ, but at the same time they give her an inferior place. Now, our body is one with our head, though it is true the head rules and regulates the body, yet all the members share with the head. So likewise with the body of Christ. But some folks imagine it presumptuous to claim such honor. They think it humility to bewail our inferiority complex, but that is simply unbelief. It glorifies God to believe him and walk in the power of what he has provided for us in Christ. The feet of the personal Christ, the man Jesus, who was, say, 6 feet tall, the head of the church could hardly be visible from Jerusalem. It will take a great company of his people, redeemed and glorious, to fitly represent him there. Then there is another point in this connection upon which saints disagree. It is whether Christ himself will be seated on the throne in Jerusalem or represented there by one of the royal seed of David. We are of the latter opinion because Christ's throne is of universal import. Furthermore, his whole body of people shall reign with him, and a choice company shall reign as his queen, conjointly sharing his throne honors. How could such a great multitude reign in Jerusalem? It would be impossible. The heavens shall be the home of the glorified church of Jesus Christ. The Lord said to the 12 apostles, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew 19, verse 28. Where in Jerusalem or in all Palestine is there space for all these rulers? The government or kingdom of our Lord and his Christ is no little 2x4 affair. It is a worldwide empire with rulers and rulers, kings and kings, governors and governors, all in beautiful harmony and subjection to the one great, glorious Lord Jesus, head and king over all. That is what a close study of the Scripture teaches, and we believe it will be just that way. The Bride of Christ. She stays so close to the sight of him, his ointment falls on her. Hence, what if the darkness grim comes her way, the smell of myrrh soon changes to the lavender. Her presence breathes a heavenly scent and lingers as the rose of Christ's fragrance, redolent as wind from the garden blows sweet perfume as it goes. And as she walks, she bears along incense, all hearts to stir and memories of Jesus throng as his holy character is reproduced in her. Sick messages and parables, Ezekiel chapters 12 through 19. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel 12, verse 1. We commence another section, the fourth, with chapter 12. All that the prophet has spoken of the doom of Jerusalem, the visions he had seen, the signs he had acted out for the people's benefit, fell on deaf ears. They were neither heeded nor heard. Hence, now the Lord speaks again to Ezekiel and announces a speedy judgment. Furthermore, the prophet receives a series of messages and parables. The two phrases, "the word of the Lord came" and "thus saith the Lord," are repeated again and again in this subdivision and give character to its contents. It is a solemn portion, truths of deep import emphasized and made striking, and is of vital interest to us at the present time if we have ears to hear. Near and certain judgment. The prophet is now commanded to act out the removal of the people from Jerusalem. He was assigned to them. As he did, so certainly should they do. He was to prepare us for a journey. He probably dressed as a traveler, a pack on his back, sandals on his feet, and a staff in his hands. He was to remove from the house in their sight all the things that were movable. Then he was to go from one place to another as though on a journey. He was to dig through the wall and carry his stuff out through the hole with his face covered. And he obeyed the voice of Jehovah to the letter. What a laughingstock he must have been to the people. How they must have jeered and ridiculed the man of God as he played the part which the Lord commanded. Oh, how little God's people today know of this absolute obedience to the will of the Lord. We say the prophet was assigned to the people, but did they consider or repent? Oh, no, they did not. They continued on in their rebellion and unbelief as the Lord knew that they would. In the morning he spoke to Ezekiel concerning the attitude of the captivity to his message. He inquired as to what the people said unto him. Furthermore, he told the prophet what to answer. This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also I will spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. Ezekiel 12, verses 10 through 14. Herein is the explanation of Ezekiel's queer performance. He is acting out the doom that awaits the king in Jerusalem, as well as the people that are encouraging him in his self-willed disobedience. Zedekiah is the prince that is meant. It is a prophecy of his fate, which was almost literally fulfilled when he attempted to flee from Jerusalem after it had fallen into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar's army. His eyes were put out and he did not see the ground. We find the details of his flight in Jeremiah 39, verse 4, and Jeremiah 52, verses 10 through 11, and also in 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 7. It was a marvelous prediction, a moving picture indeed. Ezekiel acted out a moving trip, but according to the picture, Zedekiah actually moved. Many critics have sought to explain the miracle by saying that Ezekiel acted out this little play after the events had transpired in Jerusalem. Others have claimed it was written after the fall of the city and the capture of Zedekiah as he was seeking to escape. Hence, the prophet added some details that were not present in order to make it more striking. But neither of these explanations explain Ezekiel's prophecy. This is the word of God. Ezekiel did not prophesy these things of himself. Jehovah inspired him to so act, speak, and write. However, such perfect fulfillment of the minutest details of these predictions are an unpalatable dish for the critics. Hence, they seek to disprove them. All these visions, messages, and signs which have so far occupied us are closely connected and were predicted before the city was destroyed. Every vision, message, and sign had a fulfillment, in a sense, at that time. But that is not all. They have a future reference also. There is another one close at hand. Jerusalem will be in another siege, the greatest that has ever been known. All the nations of the world will have armies gathered around the city in the will and purpose of God. The prophets tell us of that day. It is even the day of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The like of which has never been known and never will be experienced again. The usurping prince of this latter day will be the false prophet. the second beast of which we read in Revelation 13. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness, and say to the people of the land, Thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants and of the land of Israel, They shall eat their bread with carefulness, and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. Ezekiel 12, verses 17 through 19. Here is an additional message. Ezekiel is again the people's sign. As he is doing, so shall they do. It tells of the affliction and terror that should come upon them. Also, the land would show the results of the invasion of the enemy. It should be desolate and waste. But Israel heard not. The captivity before whom he was acting believed none of his words. Although part of them had fallen at that time, they sneered at the predictions of judgment and refused to acknowledge others would follow. It is the same today. Ezekiel is talking loud, a real talkie, to the Gentile as well as the Jew. The signs of the truth of his prophecies are before their eyes, but what attitude are they taking? They are taking the very same as those captives in Babylon. They are not heeding his words. Jehovah expects them to see that his word in the past has been fulfilled and turn to him in repentance. He is giving them an opportunity while he waits. But he waits in vain, as is more manifested in the following portion. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the land of Israel saying? The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. Tell them I will make this proverb to cease. Ezekiel 12, verses 21 and 22. The above words are exactly what the unbelieving folk say today, especially the Jew who agrees with the rebellious of Ezekiel's day and says, Oh, there is nothing to the future of Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel. It is only a dream. It is a long time that the Jews have been looking forward to that fulfillment, but it is all foolishness. These are some of the present-day utterances of the same unbelieving heart. But God will show them. He is not going to delay much longer. They will be obliged to change their tune shortly, or at least the words of their song, and say instead, The days are at hand, and the effect or fulfillment of every vision. Ezekiel 12, verse 23. The rebellious will be shut up by seeing the prophecies coming to pass before their faces. The false prophets will be silenced, even as they were in Ezekiel's time. If the people had believed the true messenger, they would have repented and cried to the Lord for mercy. Unbelief was the cause of their condition, and it is the cause of all their sorrow, as well as all men's sorrow at the present time. Although his word is being fulfilled before their eyes, they will not believe that God has spoken. They think themselves secure. When we tell them of the second advent of Jesus, they say, even as the Apostle Peter tells us they would, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is the spirit that has permeated Christendom. The coming of Jesus is looked upon as a foolish phantasm. The judgment of the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom God has ordained to this purpose, is ignored, rejected, and ridiculed. Acts 17:31. But every man will stand before that bar of justice. The people, because of the talk of the false prophet's foolish dream that the world is getting better, have a wonderful program prepared. National peace and a millennium of prosperity and reformation for the world. But God has a different one. He has revealed it by the Old Testament prophets in visions and messages, which have been confirmed by our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in the writings in the New Testament. Hence, these two series of books of the Bible are a double witness to the revelation which God has given to man, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Matthew 18:16. But the church, as well as Israel, refuses to believe that God's program is the one that will have the stage. They set aside the word of prophecy. They say, the vision is for many days to come, Daniel 10:14. And they know not that the fulfillment is at the door. My Lord delayeth his coming, the evil servant declares, Luke 12:45. But the Lord will speedily rise up and end the false hope and security which is all about us. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. This is the inspired word. And we are very near that moment, so near that we are amazed that so few realize its imminency and are stirred to its possibilities. False prophets and prophetesses arraigned, Ezekiel 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Ezekiel 13:1-2. In these verses, the Lord accuses the false prophets and prophetesses of several charges. The first one is that they have spoken out of their own hearts. That is, their messages originate with themselves. They were not based upon the Thus saith the Lord, but were the product of their own minds. They expressed the thoughts and desires of their darkened hearts and gave no heed to the word of God. Oh, how pertinent is this accusation to conditions in Christendom! How can anyone deny the application? False prophets abound. They are far in excess of the true ones, and their words have far more weight with the people. They believe them rather than the real prophets because they do not desire the truth. They are false to God, and they want false teachers and false words. How sad, but true. These charges of Ezekiel not only applied to conditions then, but are really spoken to religious leaders and religious bodies of our time. Because of the false prophets, the churches are in a state of apostasy. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Ezekiel 13:6. They are self-called and self-appointed. They become the mouthpieces of lying spirits. They are the messengers of a false hope and a false peace, and behind them stands Satan, the father of lies. These lying spirits possessed the prophets in Israel's day, 1 Kings 22:19-23, and they are still seeking and finding outlets for their devilish dreams. It is predicted of the last days that people will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. We need not refer that condition to any future time. It is here now. Seducing spirits, sure enough. The Lord then pronounces condemnation upon the false prophets. He is against them. His hand is upon them for punishment. Their punishment shall consist of three things mentioned in Ezekiel 13:9. 1. They shall be outcasts from the congregation of the Lord. 2. Their names shall not be mentioned in the writings of the house of Israel. And 3. They shall not enter into the land of Israel. This threefold judgment of these wicked men, who were a curse to the people at that time, figures a judgment of worse traitors to Jehovah in the end time, whose names shall be blotted out of the book of the Lord and out of the memory of the people of Israel. They will lead the poor folk astray in the end because they will reject the word of the Lord and substitute for it the wisdom of men. Paul's writings are full of warnings as to the departure of the ministers in Christendom from the truth and its attendant evils. But there will also be the Jews. These Gentile and Jewish leaders will be a double witness to error and the Antichrist and bring the most terrible woes upon the world. Jude's little epistle of 25 verses describes these terrible men and their eternal doom in vivid, striking words, and there is no imagination nor fiction about his outburst of righteous wrath. Remember that this letter is just as much God-breathed as any other portion of the Holy Writings. These false messengers have defiled the Church of God with their unholy, erroneous doctrine, and Paul declares by the Spirit of God, "If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." 1 Corinthians 3:17. The church, that is, all believers, constitute the spiritual temple of God. It is founded upon the truth, the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his vicarious death, his resurrection and ascension to heaven, and his coming again. Any rejection of these essential items of the scripture defiles the temple. It is the most devilish corruption and blasphemy. God will destroy the wicked leaders and the false prophets who are making merchandise of the gospel. Ezekiel describes them as building a wall and then plastering it with untempered mortar. Let us note how suggestive this language is of the present conditions. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Ezekiel 13, verses 10 through 13. A wall is for defense. Those leaders among the Jews banded themselves together and invented all manner of schemes to escape the judgments of God. For only thus could they justify themselves and vindicate their false message. But their unity and fellowship was of the flesh. There was no living faith or power holding them together. They daubed it with untempered mortar, answering to man's power, strength, loyalty, and oaths to cement and make them an invulnerable multitude. Oh, how marvelously the description fits present conditions, both religious and political. The worldwide unions, confederacies of both church and nations, which are before our eyes, are the result of the teaching of false teachers and prophets, and their cleaving together is simply of man. It is a whitewashing which will not stand when the judgment of God hits the combinations. They will crumble when the great hailstones fall upon the refuge of lies. The mortar will then be seen in its true character. In Genesis 11, we are shown an illustration of the prophet's day, but more especially of the present day. The people were as one language and of one speech. They were all agreed to build a city and a tower, one whose top should reach to heaven. They desired to make a name for themselves. Is it not a forcible reminder of what the nations and churches are endeavoring to do? The false prophets have made them to hope for the possibility of a world empire and world unity, church and state to be as one. But alas, the cement is man-made. The unity is of the flesh and not of the spirit. Hence the slime will not stand. The untempered mortar will give way and the great building will fall. It is inevitable. All the schemes, ambitions, inventions, and confederacies of men will collapse when the Lord shakes the earth. Judgment will sweep over all these destructive critics and all the things that men have built, and their false prophecies will come to naught. There must be the unity of the Spirit to hold men together, or they will never stick. Only such a union will stand in the evil day. Listen to the mockery of Jehovah. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Ezekiel 13:12. When these divine predictions are fulfilled, when a boasting, Christ-rejecting world and an apostate church are submerged in the dreadful judgments of a wrathful God, what help will all the nice-sounding words, the silly vaporings of the false prophets afford? The whitewash will be dissolved, the unity will be a thing of naught, and the defilement of the temple seen in its true light. Then everyone will receive his due reward. Strict justice will be meted out to the prophets. It will be a day of woe for them. Fate of the false prophetesses. The false prophetesses in Israel come in for their share of the fiery indignation of the true prophet. They too were scored. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people? And will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live, by your lying to my people that hear your lies? Ezekiel 13:17-19. And if he had been like some of the prophets today, they would have received a double portion, for even true prophetesses are not spared by these latter-day servants of the Lord. They seem not to have read that God ever used a woman for anything except to darn socks, wield the potato masher, and the scrub brush. But maybe they will be surprised when all the saints meet together in glory to see how many women will come in for the reward of having labored with Paul in the gospel. They will have missed the reward of having helped them, as the Apostle Paul admonished his true yoke fellow. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Philippians 4:3. Ezekiel's denunciations were against false prophetesses who spoke out of their own mouths, even as the prophets of Belial. They were a soothsaying class, sewing something to their arms and wearing veils to appear as though of a mystic character. They claimed magic skill, occult science, as it is now styled, somewhat of the character of mediums today. We would infer from the language that they dressed for the part or gave their poor dupes amulets to wear to protect them from evil. Today, we have much of this occult science in our midst. The trinity of evil doctrine, Christian Science, unity, and spiritualism belongs to this class. All are the offshoot of women, for though unity apparently has a man as its founder, its teaching began with Mrs. Eddy. She is the mother of that lusty, demon-empowered son also. The majority of its philosophies and teachings came from so-called Christian Science. These three occult religions all claim to be founded on Christian ethics, but they are far from Christian. They have no foundation but the flesh, no death, no resurrection, no ascension, no coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in a material sense. They give a philosophical interpretation to the most precious Christian doctrine and destroy the Christian hope of a true heaven, a living God, a personal Lord, and an abiding comforter in the form of the Holy Spirit. God's wrath and condemnation rests upon these terrible delusions, and it is woe to those teaching these errors. But there is a further thought here. Women in Scripture invariably represent religious bodies. Hence, we would infer that these false prophetesses represent, in the fullest sense, all the false religions in Christendom. All those bodies of people calling themselves Christian, yet teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, having left the true doctrine of the church, are meant. They are truly deceiving the people, claiming infallibility like the Romish system, or otherwise leading folks astray from the simplicity which is in Christ. The description of these false prophets and prophetesses fits the above interpretation. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Ezekiel 13:22. These wicked men and systems prophesy lies, say smooth things, preaching peace, and there is no peace, even as Ezekiel 13:10 implies. The righteous are saddened with the error that is broadcasted, but the wicked rejoice. Modernism, with its deadly poison, is strengthening the hands of the evil. Crime is increasing by leaps and bounds, and the cause of it may, in great measure, be laid at the door of these false teachers and systems of iniquity that claim to be religious. There is no fear of God among the people, for, according to the falsifiers, there is no God and death is the end of all, or at least there is no judgment after death and no hell or eternal punishment. The young people are not taught to respect the Bible as the inspired word of God. Hence, they are blasphemous and impudent without even natural affection. Oh, if the Lord does not interfere, in a very short time, men will be as the beasts. There is no hope for a world that casts off God and rejects his Son, refusing to acknowledge his right to their life. Message to the wicked elders. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him according to the multitude of his idols. Ezekiel 14:1-4. Those elders appeared before the prophet, presumably to inquire of the Lord as to his will, but there was no need of this conference. Ezekiel had faithfully uttered the messages of judgment and impending doom, and they had heard and rejected them. Yet now they come and inquire of the Lord. He answered the fools according to their folly. They manifested the wickedness of their hearts and the depths of degradation into which men fall who reject light. They become hypocritical. These elders come with pious religious pretensions. It sounded well to inquire of the Lord, but he knew their hearts. They were full of idolatry. Jehovah asks, Should I be inquired of at all by them? To seek the Lord in such a condition of willful evil is an open defiance of him. Yet this is the same condition people are manifesting these days. They are professing godliness, but denying the power, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, though pretending to be religious, while idols are set up in their hearts. Men are money mad. The dollar is their God. But they will attend the services at church, as they call the religious exercises. They will take an interest in the Bible class study, but they do not want reality. They are just playing at religion, and God will have none of it. Those elders appeared to be all right, but God knew their heart. We cannot deceive him. The Lord calls to repentance. Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, he calls. But if they do not, he announces that he will deal with the miserable hypocrites. He will answer the unrepenting idol worshiper who separates himself from the Lord. He says he will deceive those that dare to deceive others. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Ezekiel 14, verse 9. There were many deceived and deceiving prophets in Israel. They cared nothing for the spiritual welfare of the people, but prophesied for filthy lucre. The four inevitable judgments. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Ezekiel 14, 12, and 13. With the above citation, we begin the portion devoted to the four sore judgments due to fall upon the land. At the time of the prophecy, the land was Palestine, but at the end, it is the whole world that is threatened with these dire judgments. However, Palestine will not be accepted by any means. It will not be holy land to Jehovah, but rather unholy, even as the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained down fire upon it. Jesus said, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be great earthquakes, and in diverse places famines and pestilences. Luke 21:11. And he adds elsewhere, And these are only the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24:8. Men cannot or do not want to believe that these four evils, or any evils, are coming upon the world. According to their argument, a world famine can now be overruled by transport, pestilence by disinfection, war by peace leagues, etc. But there is the earthquake problem to face. What about the shaking earth? How to control its tremors? Yet the other judgments are just as sure to come as the earthquakes, regardless of all the precautions, peace pacts, and perfection of scientific discoveries of man. Famine. The first of these judgments mentioned by Ezekiel is famine. Whether they will come in the order mentioned is not clear. We incline rather to the opposite view, for John in the Patmos visions gives war as the first sign of judgment, Revelation 6. The Lord informs the prophet that these exceptionally sore evils are coming because of exceptional defiance and rebellion of the world. The end time will show forth the wicked heart of man in greater magnitude than has ever been manifested. The whole world will be in a state of anarchy against God. They will refuse to bow to his ultimatum that Gentile times are over and his son is king. They will refuse to let him be seated and insist on holding the scepter in their hands. God will rise up against them. He will build up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and seat his son on the throne of Judah, even as it is written. Acts 15, verse 16. The prophets all agree as to this fact, and vainly do men seek to defy and defeat deity. It is impossible. The strength of men is nothing to his power. He is supreme. And although they have achieved much and will finally confederate and gather together to forestall and hinder the fulfillment of the scriptures, yet Jehovah will conquer. In fact, when men are secure, when they are confident that all is well, then is the moment that God will show them that they are nothing and less than nothing, vanity of vanities. He will let them go on from strength to strength, achievement and prowess, and when they have reached the summit of their ambitions and are sure there is nothing more to wish or fear, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Men do not believe that a world famine is possible, but the fact remains that God says it will come, and it will. Famines are realities in the world even now. Three of the greatest famines in history occurred within the last 10 years. China has suffered two terrible woes of this description since 1914, and Russia another. These have been the greatest famines recorded in any country in any time. Men and women were reported to be dying by the thousands in the streets. It is even said that China has a perpetual famine. Why does not the world, with its marvelous facilities, rush provisions to them? You would think the Christian world, as we love to call ourselves, would be the first to help their fellow man, to do unto them as they would be done by, and thus pave the way for the gospel. But alas, they need the gospel as well as the Chinese. They are just as much heathen in heart. Unless they have been born again, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short. Romans 3:23. Noisome beasts. We believe the second of these end-time woes is symbolic rather than literal, though the latter may be a fact also. We have no record in the history of Palestine that such a calamity as that of wild beasts ever came upon them. But the Gentile world powers are represented as wild beasts by the prophet Daniel, Daniel 7, showing their beastly character as viewed by the Lord. John the Revelator also refers to men as beasts, Revelation 13. Hence, we believe such are meant by the prophet. The Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, sets earthquakes as the second of these sore judgment evils, saying, "There shall be famines and earthquakes in diverse places," Matthew 24:7. There have been many of these lately. In 1920, an earthquake shook China and was felt around the world. The greatest shaking fell upon an area 15,000 miles square, while vast landslides engulfed whole villages. A million were reported killed. It ranked as the most destructive earthquake in the history of the world, and there have been many more since that one. Just now, as we write, there was an earthquake which shook the whole eastern coast of the United States. Its tremors were even felt in Canada. These are warnings that others will follow. War. The third of these judgment woes is war. Ezekiel says, "If I bring a sword upon the land and say, 'Sword, go through the land so that I cut off man and beast from it,'" Ezekiel 14:17. Or, as the Lord Jesus expresses the matter, "Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom," Matthew 24. In other words, a world war is predicted. We had one recently, but another is inevitable. Nothing can stay the dogs of war. God has spoken, and no peace is possible until Jesus Christ appears and puts down war forever. Though it may seem that we are pessimistic when we predict the failure of all these peace pacts and peace efforts, yet we are assured that God's word shall be fulfilled. Who would ever have imagined World War I as a possibility, or estimated the havoc it would occasion, or the changes it would make? Likewise, with the future, no one can truly paint the picture, the somber, dire specter of the coming war that is sketched for us in the Word of God. Its unspeakable horrors, as well as unbelievable changes, are without parallel, though we have a slight pattern in World War I. 10 years ago, there were 41 kingdoms in the world, and now there are but 17 of those remaining. 24 thrones, including three of the greatest empires, have collapsed. Furthermore, the world has been in a ferment ever since, ready at any minute to break forth again into a mighty conflagration. And this will continue with but a short time of peace until Christ is seated on the throne of empires. As Ezekiel prophesies, Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it until he come whose right it is to reign, and I will give it to him. Ezekiel 21:26. We are living in a time of great upheavals. There has been nothing comparable to the changes in Europe since the downfall of the Roman Empire. But we say the worst is yet to come. Pestilence. The fourth of these sore judgments is pestilence. It is the sure follower of war. It comes mysteriously, generally without any signaling, yet it will be here on schedule time. Ezekiel is made to speak for God in no uncertain tone. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, yet it will come. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Ezekiel 14, verses 19 and 20. No power, no science, no antitoxin, no remedy, no men, though they had favor with God, could stay that epidemic. After World War I, we had a similar plague, though on a much smaller scale. It seemed to appear simultaneously in every country of the world and took an enormous toll of life. The total world mortality has been estimated at not less than 12 million people. It was an epidemic without a parallel, but there will be another that will exceed its terrors, and it is not far away. A worse influenza will fly upon the four corners of the world, and the death rate will reach more than 12 million at this later date. If any escape the three other judgment woes, he is liable to fall under this plague, for God's declarations as to these judgments cannot fail. The word is more emphatic on this point than is generally the case, no doubt because men claim that they can do away with these evils. But the Lord insists that they cannot do one thing to avert these calamities. Even prayer will not change his program. No, not any supplication, not even of his choicest servants, can avail to turn away his anger when once he has whetted his sword and risen up to the judgment. The declarations are especially significant at this place. Twice, three of the mightiest men of prayer are mentioned. They were righteous men who had power with God, but here it is declared that though they were in Jerusalem, they would deliver only their own souls by their intercessions. Prayer changes things, folks are wont to say so glibly these days, but here are four coming evils that prayer cannot change. Noah, Daniel, and Job, the three men Ezekiel is inspired to mention, were witnesses and intercessors at three different epochs, each a time of judgment. Noah, before the deluge, prayed and was the means of saving his family. Daniel prayed for the Jewish nation in Babylon, and his prayers brought results. His people were delivered out of Babylon. Job prayed for his friends, and God spared them. These men in their times are typical of end-time events. All three of them figure the true Jewish witnesses of God at the judgment period, who, though they will be righteous, God-fearing, praying men, will not be able to change God's plan or purpose. They shall only deliver their own souls. Then there is a word of comfort for these men, the remnant of the end, in the midst of the four judgments. They shall be preserved. Parable of the unfruitful vine, Ezekiel 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat for any work when the fire hath devoured it? Ezekiel 15, verses 1 through 5. Beginning with this chapter, we have three divinely inspired parables which further show us of the false hopes which the people in Jerusalem and also the captives in Babylon still cherished relative to the captivity, which was even then coming to pass. But hope springs eternal, the poet has said, and surely in this instance it is a fact. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, the weakling scion of a princely race, refused to acknowledge the authority of God in his tenure of the throne. He would not step down and let Nebuchadnezzar have the dominion which Jehovah had conferred upon him. But he was not alone to blame for insisting upon his rights, as he reasoned. The people had encouraged and strengthened him in his false position. The princes and leaders listened to the false prophets and heeded their words instead of the true men of God. Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, though Nebuchadnezzar had set him upon the throne of Judah as subject to Babylon after his second invasion of Jerusalem. Zedekiah and the people with him were looking for help from the alliances which they had formed with other nations. They had even asked Egypt for help, as Ezekiel informs us. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Ezekiel 17, verse 15. That was rebellion against God, hence he was gradually executing judgment upon the land and the city. Yet Zedekiah refused to believe the verdict of his own eyes. He continued in his impenitent state and hoped things were not as bad as they seemed. The captives in Babylon also shared the same hope. It is even so today. Men refuse to believe the word of God and the evidence that is before them. The signs of the times are brimful of illustrations of the truth of the fulfillment of Scripture. We are amazed beyond measure at these things and marvel that men are not awakened to the imminency of the coming of the Lord. The first of these parables, which are joined together in this section, is an apt and interesting illustration of Israel. The Lord, through the prophet, asks a few questions about the vine. The people's confidence and boast was in the fact that they were of the vine of Jehovah. The false prophets were no doubt encouraging them with the beautiful words of Scripture, such as the prayer of Asaph and other portions quoted often as referring to them. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room for it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they that pass by do pluck her? Psalm 80, verses 8 through 12. But the false prophet seemed to overlook the many other scriptures which told of the judgment predicted to fall upon the vine and the vineyard because of the wild fruit which the vine brought forth. Isaiah declares that Jehovah had done all that was possible to make that vineyard profitable, but nothing availed. When it was time for fruit, he looked, and it only brought forth wild grapes. Jehovah's patience was at last exhausted, as we read. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Isaiah 5, verses 5 through 7. We also hear the witness of Hosea against the vine. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of the land, they have made goodly images. Hosea 10, verse 1. Hence we see that their boast of being Jehovah's vineyard was a foolish boast. The vine is good for only one thing, as Ezekiel intimates in his parable, that is, to bear fruit. Apart from the grapes it brings forth, it is good for nothing. The wood cannot be used for any purpose whatsoever. Will men take a piece and put a vessel up thereon? The prophet asks, it is good for nothing but to be burned with fire. When it is cast into the fire, we learn that it is burned at both ends and even in the midst. He is revealing the certain fate that is about to overtake Jerusalem. It is to be burned with fire because it was an unfruitful vine. And so it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar's armies came up and besieged the city in the 9th year of Zedekiah. The walls were broken down and the city burnt. 2 Kings 24 and Jeremiah 52. The parable of the vineyard as given by the Lord in Matthew 21, verse 33, also refers to Israel, as is plainly evident. He declares that the Lord sent his servants to gather the fruit, but they beat one, stoned another, and killed another. Finally, the son was sent, but they treated him even worse than the servants. Hence, he asks, what will the Lord of the vineyard do unto those husbandmen? He allows them to pronounce judgment upon themselves, which they do, as their answer indicates. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Even as in the time of Ezekiel, this judgment came upon Jerusalem and the people. But the day is coming in which the Lord will visit his vine again. He is already anticipating that time. He has been visiting the Gentiles for almost two millenniums, but he is about to transfer his attention to the Jews. He will visit them shortly. First in judgment, then in grace, of which fact the next parable abundantly witnesses.